You'd turn to Acts 15, please. Acts chapter 15. If you haven't been around here, we're going through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter, and we've been in Acts 15 for some time. So I guess it was 3 weeks ago, we did a two-week detour. It's kind of unusual, but we did. 3 weeks ago, we closed by reading Ephesians 2:11 through 3:11. And in that passage, Paul talks a great deal about the church. And he speaks about the mystery of Christ, and he defines that mystery in Ephesians 3:6. I'll just read it for you. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So the Jews and Gentiles, who were naturally hostile to each other to the max, were both reconciled to God through Jesus. And because of that, being reconciled, now, Paul says, Jesus is their peace. He has broken down the wall of partition, of division, and now they are truly one in Jesus Christ. So while Ephesians 2 and 3 kind of gives the philosophical overview of how this works, in Acts 15 we have the record of practically how this was achieved. We've been examining this for a while, and we've touched on this in verses 1 through 21, but our focus today, we're going to begin in verse 22 as we study Acts 15, and there's going to be a great focus on unity in the body of Christ. This unity is extremely important, and we see that in our passage this morning. I actually want to start reading in verse 19 to get the context, and then we'll read down through verse 35 of Acts 15. So, follow as I read. Acts 15, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, this is James speaking. He's wrapping up the deliberations. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture you give us this morning. Teach us through it. As we've already prayed, deliver us from distractions set our minds and hearts squarely on you and upon your word. Things that are hard to understand, enlighten our minds. Things we understand but we're reluctant to obey, soften our hearts. Thank you that you are Almighty God and you've revealed yourself through the Scripture. May we not take that for granted today. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we dive into this, let me remind you of the basic events. So they are in Jerusalem at what we call the Jerusalem Conference to determine what is the truth about the way of salvation. Can Gentiles just come to Christ through the door of faith, or must they take on themselves the Jewish law? So they're there in the conference and they're deliberating. And the last one to speak is James. And James comes to the conclusion, he says, no, we do not want to impose the law upon them. They have come to faith in Christ just as we Jews have come to faith in Christ. And then they sent two members, as we just read, they sent two men, Judas and Silas, down to deliver the news to Antioch. And they sent with them a letter which says basically the same thing as the news that they delivered. When they read the letter, the people rejoiced. And after Judas and Silas returned to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas continued teaching and preaching in Antioch. Now, I want us to look at this passage this morning in the context of unity, the unity that came out of the Jerusalem conference. So I want to make about four statements, and the first one is this. Unity in the church is a big deal. Unity is a big deal. We spent some time thinking about that, but our passage compels us to give it more attention this morning. Go back to verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, those are the leaders of the Jerusalem church, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Now, did you catch that? They selected these two men to take the message. And the message was basically what James had concluded. If you go back to verses 19 through 21, that was his conclusion, basically, that we not impose upon them the law, but that we give them these four cautions that they follow for the sake of unity. Now, don't take this lightly. All the church was in agreement. Notice what it says. It says the apostles and elders, the leaders who debated this issue, but then it says with the whole church. The whole church was in agreement that they should not impose circumcision and the law upon these Gentile believers. The essence of what they decided is repeated in verse 25. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul. So they send them this message. Notice that phrase, having come to one accord. That is a strong, this in verse 25, having come to one accord. That is strong language. Paul speaks about this kind of unity in Philippians 2. We read it quite a bit, verses 1 through 4. How they're one in Christ. The word one accord, it's a translation of a Greek word that's a compound word. It's made up of, we know the word homo, or same. And then the other word is themos, and it's translated every time in the New Testament when that word is used by itself. It's translated wrath, and the root meaning is heat. So you can see that this is wrath that has to do with heat in the spirit. It means of one accord, or having the same heat, or having the same passion. It's a strong word. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. 10 of the 11 are in Acts. Three times this compound word is used of those who shared the same passion to destroy the followers of Jesus. You don't need to look them up. I'll just read you one out of Acts 7, 57 and 58. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him, that is Stephen. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. It's used most often of the united purpose of believers, 1:14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, Acts 2:46. And day by day, attending the temple together with one accord and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, Acts 4:24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together, literally, in one accord to God. So we see this unity is expressed in this term, one accord, and it is very, very strong. Now just think about it a minute. The Jerusalem church was large. So you've got this big church, and then you've got this delegation from Antioch led by Paul and Barnabas, and they're coming together, and finally they're in one accord. But I remind you, it was not this way at the beginning of the deliberations. Go back to verse 5 if you like. And that's where it talks about after Paul and Barnabas came and they recounted what God had done through them, how they had he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Then you remember there were these, it says they were Pharisees who had been converted. They were believers who had been Pharisees, and they said, no, they must be circumcised and keep the Jewish law. And it says there was much debate. So at the start, when they came together, they were not in agreement. No doubt some of the apostles and elders, some of them were in different places. But here's the point. After they had heard the deliberations, what a case that seemed hopeless, the entire church had come into one accord. Now here's a big question. What about those Pharisees who had become believers? Let me read it to you word for word out of verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So when they all came to the agreement, the apostles, elders, and the entire church, were these included in that? Now, that's not an easy one to answer, and there are different opinions. The big question is, were these true believers or were they not? Were they truly a part of the church? Well, it calls them believers in verse 5. However, you understand that sometimes that word in the New Testament doesn't mean true believers. We've already had that back in chapter 8. The other thing that we should remember is that Paul himself had once been a Pharisee. And some would say he's still a Pharisee. You can debate that all you want. But the point is, could these men who said you have to add something to Jesus for salvation, could they be true believers? Most people say they were. And yet that there is the question, then why did they want to add something? Now, I'm going to tread really lightly on this, okay? I am not going to give you an authoritative answer, but I do want you to consider one factor that you might not have thought about. These, if they were converted Pharisees, we're not where we are. We are blessed with four gospel accounts, the book of Acts, and then we have 13 letters from Paul. And especially those letters from Paul emphasize that everyone is saved by grace through faith. They didn't have the completed scripture at their time. They had some portions, but especially not the epistles of Paul. They didn't have these things that we have. And we say, yeah, but just instinctively, when you come to Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, you know that you don't add anything to Jesus for salvation. Now that sounds very logical, but we need to be careful. In the days of Acts 15, the church was in transition. So go back to the day of Pentecost, okay? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and began to indwell believers. Now, I want to ask you a question. On the day of Pentecost, when the believers received the Holy Spirit, did they know that the church would one day include both Jews and Gentiles? No, they did not. They had no concept of Gentiles coming to God. Their whole world was Jewish. They were Jewish, and that's what they saw because of such hostility they had toward the Gentiles and vice versa. Their thinking was clouded by their Jewish background. They had no thought of Gentiles coming to Christ. We see that with Peter and Cornelius, remember? Peter got over this, but it took a heavenly vision for this to happen. The church was in transition. The Holy Spirit would teach them that Gentiles would come to Christ, but that teaching came through some painful, real-life experiences. Now, I think that is why it is very likely, and like I say, people differ on this, but I think this is why it's very likely that these Pharisees had truly been converted, but their eyes had not been opened yet. But after hearing the deliberations there, their eyes were opened, and the entire church came to agreement. Now, don't take that lightly. For any entire church to come to agreement is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that, okay? This was a big church. There were thousands of people, but they did come to agreement. And that leads us straight into our second point. This unity was the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's never forget it. This was the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. So we read verses 23 through 28 that talks about the letter they sent and so forth. Now come again and look at verse 28. This is part of the letter. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now let me ask you just a practical question. Who wrote this letter? Well, we find, if you go back now to verse 24, in the letters, they always identified their author first, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders. And then it says to the brothers, who are the Gentiles in Antioch and so forth. So that's very interesting. It is written to these brothers. But it's written from the brothers, apostles, and elders. And some of your translations, they will differ there. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. It was the Holy Spirit who was behind the letter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, as far as who actually took the pen and wrote the letter, most people would say it was likely James. He was the one who concluded. He seemed to be the leader. But it really doesn't matter. What matters is this letter was inspired by the Spirit of God. That is how they got this letter. It was the Spirit who drove the message of this letter. Now, the reason for the agreement in the church was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought this unity. Even if what I believe is right, even these converted Pharisees, it was the Holy Spirit who moved them through these deliberations to come to agreement. Remember that Paul, you remember what he called himself in Philippians? He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the most zealous of the Pharisees. And yet God got hold of him and changed him. So it must have been in these men as well. So yes, the church was in transition. And Acts 15 and the Jerusalem conference is a huge part of that transition. From here on out through the book of Acts, we're going to see the gospel, and we'll talk about this more next week. We're going to see the gospel going to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the known world. We saw a little bit in this in Acts 13. We're going to see that Antioch is going to become the mission center. So unity is a big deal. Unity was the work of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, this unity must be preserved. This unity must be preserved. Praise God for the way He brought them by His Holy Spirit into one accord agreement. But that's not the end of the story. The apostles and elders, immediately, they want to get this message back to Antioch. Remember, this delegation came up from Antioch. They are eager to hear the news. And so the apostles and elders thought it wise to send two men and to send a letter. You think, well, that's kind of overkill, isn't it? They are serious about preserving this unity. So they do both. They send a letter that will be read, and then they have two men who were there at the conference who will confirm everything that the letter says. Those men were Judas and Silas. Go over, if you will, for just a minute to Ephesians 4. We went through some of this Wednesday evening. But I want to remind you again, I think this is important that we get this. Ephesians 4, after the great teachings in 1 through 3, he comes to the practical part in chapter 4. And I want to begin in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you can look at this in a couple of ways. He urges them to walk in a worthy manner. You say, well, how do you do that? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, or long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Or you can take 2 and connect it more closely with verse 3. How can we be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Through humility, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, notice especially that phrase in verse 3 where it says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's very important we see that he doesn't say eager to create unity. We don't create unity. If you want to turn there, or I can read it to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We saw it practically in Acts 15, and then Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one, talking about the physical body, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. So this unity ultimately comes through the Holy Spirit. That's just what we said. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Our task is to maintain, to guard, to preserve the unity the Spirit has given us. And that's what we see here in Acts 15, verses 22 through 28. The leaders of the Jerusalem church are working hard. They credit the unity to the Holy Spirit, and then they are eager to maintain that unity. They send a letter and 2 believers to testify. Now you will notice that this letter, go back to verse 23. Here's the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Now, notice that they recognize that this controversy about the way of salvation, it goes beyond just Antioch. They also talk about the Gentile-dominated churches in Syria. Antioch was the capital of Syria. We'll look at a map next week or 2 weeks from now. Antioch was the capital of Syria. So this is the area around Antioch. And then Cilicia was on the northeast shores of the Mediterranean. It was west of Syria. It's where Tarsus was, the home of Saul. So these are areas where Paul and Barnabas had likely done a good bit of preaching, and many Gentiles have been converted. So these churches, too, are dominated by Gentiles. He knows, they know, the apostles and elders know that they will also need this letter. Now notice the explanation in verse 24. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Now this goes back to verse 1 in chapter 15, where some men came from Judea and they came down to Antioch and they begin to say these new converts must take on the Jewish law. They must be circumcised. Now, in the letter, they want the Christians in Antioch to understand, yeah, these people came out from us, but we didn't give them any instructions. They were not representing us. The implication is that they pretended to represent the Jerusalem church, but they did not. Some translations will say they had no authorization, and that is certainly the idea here. So the apostles and elders also, I want you to notice, they go out of their way to let them know that they are on excellent terms with Paul and Barnabas. Verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was not some political thing where they want to align themselves with Paul and Barnabas. They genuinely saw them as beloved brothers who went about risking their lives preaching the truth of the gospel. And you remember when Paul and Barnabas preached on the first missionary journey, they did risk their lives. As a matter of fact, Paul was left for dead after they stoned him on one occasion. So this is very literal. They want to let them know there is unity among the leaders as well. Now, when you get down to verses 28 and 29, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And then in verse 29, he gives those. So they are the same things that James suggested back in verses 20 and 21. And we're not going to go over them again because we did that 3 weeks ago. If you weren't here and you want to get the copy of that, you can. They're not in the same order, but they are the same things. And again, let me just emphasize, by giving these four cautions, these four restrictions, they were not compromising in any way the truth that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. They gave these cautions to increase fellowship between Jews and Gentiles in the church so that the Jews would not be needlessly offended. Please don't do these things. Now, in the Greek language, it is rich with verbs of command. How do you give a command? I command you, I admonish you. I don't know, you can use different English words. Well, the Greek language had many words. The point is, he didn't use any of them. He didn't say, I command you guys to do this. It is gentle, motivated by love, these cautions that he gives. Then the last thing I want to say about unity in this passage is this. This unity brought great rejoicing and encouragement. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it to the congregation, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They heard the letter, they felt encouraged, and they greatly rejoiced. That was the desired effect of the letter. That was everything that the Jerusalem leaders would have wanted. This unity brought encouragement and rejoicing. Now, I want you to notice there was no grumbling. We are tempted to grumble, gripe, complain. Use any word you want to. You know, Paul speaks real pointedly to that. Do all things without grumbling and murmuring. My point is this. They could have said this. They could have said, well, we are so glad that you recognize that we don't need the Jewish law to come to Christ. We've come to Christ through faith. But why do you lay these restrictions on us? We're not Jews. We don't need these things. You don't hear a word about that whatsoever. They took the letter as true encouragement, and they rejoiced. They were willing to inconvenience themselves by following these cautions for the sake of unity and the body of Christ. So they received the letter graciously, and they rejoiced. I remind you of this fairly often, and I'm not going to apologize for doing it again. Psalm 133:1. How good it is, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Now, we say, yes, it's good for the people of God to dwell together in unity. But it's not like taking bitter medicine. It doesn't just say it's good. It says how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. So if unity in the church comes about with reluctance and grumbling, it's not real biblical unity. Because it is not only good, it is pleasant for brothers and sisters to dwell together in this kind of true unity. Now, I want you to notice in verse 32, let me read it. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So the Jerusalem leaders were very wise in sending Judas and Silas because they were also prophets. That is, the Spirit spoke through them. The prophecy in the New Testament, as I understand it, was kind of direct from the Spirit. And so because they were prophets, they were able to encourage and strengthen the saints. So they not only delivered the letter, but after they did so, they encouraged and strengthened the brothers and sisters there. And that was a great blessing. Now come to verse 33. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers who had sent them. Now your translation may say they were sent off in peace to the apostles. And apostle and ones who sent them, the words are almost identical. And that's why some texts have one, some have the other. Apostle actually means one sent out. One sent out with a message is the idea. But the other thing that's a little bit different, you will notice, how many of you have verse 34 in your Bible? You have a verse 34. Okay, some of you have a verse 34. Some of you don't. And I'll tell you the reason why. It's because some of the Greek text have it, some don't. Verse 34 in the ESV that I read, it does not have verse 34, but it has a footnote. In your translation, you likely have a footnote. Now let me find it. The New King James reads like this, verse 34. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Most people would say that that was inserted later to harmonize it with verse 40, which says, but Paul chose Silas and departed. That is on the second missionary journey, and we'll deal with that next week. The trouble is, if 34 is there, it directly contradicts verse 33 because it says that Silas went back to Jerusalem. So if you want to talk to me more about that, we can talk more about that later. Now the paragraph closes with verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Over and over we read about they will do different things. They went out on the first missionary journey and they came back to Antioch, and then they went to Jerusalem conference. They came back, and when they come back, it always says they stayed a while. They're preaching and teaching there. They love the people in this church, and they're working together with them. So unity is a big deal. This unity was the work of the Holy Spirit. This unity had to be preserved, and this unity brought rejoicing and encouragement. So how important is unity in the church? Now, let's be honest. Unity in the church in American religious society is uncommon. I've shared this with some of you before, so be patient with me, but I'll share it again. Many years ago, I don't know, 30 or 35 years ago, I was asked to preach a series of revival services in Blanket, Texas, a little 350 people in the town. My parents were members there, and I had been a part of that church for 4 years when I was in college. And I knew the pastor there. I didn't know him as a pastor, but when I was a boy, his wife had been my Cub Scout mother, and I knew them. They had a son my age and so on. So when we arrived in town Saturday night, I was supposed to preach Sunday through Sunday, 10 services. And so I went down to the pastor's house so I could talk with him. It's Saturday night. We're going to have services in the morning, and we talk about the week and so forth. Great time. Good to see him again. And I'm just getting ready to leave. And he says, oh yeah, there's probably one thing you should know. Our youth director and the parents of the kids, they're not speaking to one another. And I'm sure my mouth probably dropped open. And I'm thinking, what? Can God bless these services we're having with this kind of situation? To my shame, I didn't say anything. I was young and easily intimidated by the situation, and it was sin. I should have said something. Can a church grow spiritually when it seems to believe that unity within the body is not important? Is it wise to plow on with church programs when people who name the name of Christ are seriously at odds with one another? Shouldn't someone stand up and say, we need to stop everything and begin to pray that God would restore to us true Christian unity? I'd like you to turn to John 17. We read this passage from time to time, and we've read it in relation to this unity, but we're going to read it again. John 17, it's the prayer of Jesus on the last night before he was crucified. He's praying in the presence of his apostles, and he's made it very clear, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for these, he says to the Father, not for the world. And then he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Now, I want to make something very clear. Even as we've spoken this morning, and we praise God that for his forgiveness and Christ and so forth, I want to make it very clear. When Jesus is praying this prayer, he was praying for those of us who are in Christ, who belong to God through Christ. He's not praying for those outside of Christ. It's not that he wasn't concerned, but he's praying for his own. And he says of his own, he says, my prayer, Father, is that they may be one, even as you, Father, and I are one. Now, the simple question is, I ask this often, did the Father answer Jesus' prayer? This is not a trick question. The answer is yes. Go back to John 11, the story about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. When he prayed, Jesus said, Father, I know that you always answer my prayers. The Father always answered. So those of us who are in Christ, we are one, okay? Just like we read in 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit brings that unity to all those who have been born of the Spirit. So we are one. Praise God we are one. This is a huge part of his plan. Our responsibility is to guard that unity because it is vital for the health of the church. And it's this unity that convinces the world that Jesus truly comes from the Father. Now, Acts 15 is a beautiful illustration of how the Spirit worked in God's people and gave them grace to maintain, to preserve, to guard this unity. Now, how do we apply this to Lawless Bible Church? We confess it to be true. Lord, you've made us one. Give us grace to preserve this unity. We remind one another of the importance. Now, so the unity is in the body, but the temptations come to individual members of the body. Are you ever tempted to disrupt the unity in the church? She didn't treat me right. So what do you do about it? Ignore her? Gossip about what she did? Pretend it's nothing while holding her at arm's length? Or will you confess to God the sin of being easily offended? Many times, we don't even need to deal with another person. We just need to admit that we're easily offended and we need to get over it. But let's suppose that as you pray, God convinces you that, no, this was a serious offense. So will you go humbly to her and talk about it one-on-one so that it may be resolved and not continue to separate you? How we respond to these relational conflicts will tell us how highly we value unity in the Lord's church. Now, Acts 15 ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. If God could guide his people who were dealing with Jew and Gentile, the greatest relational hostility there has ever been, and if he could bring the entire church into unity and preserve that unity, surely he can do it in a group like us with less differences. Now, you may say, yeah, but this passage isn't just talking about unity in the local church. This is talking about on a bigger scale. You are absolutely right. There were people from Jerusalem and Antioch, and it would affect others. So that is absolutely true. We've talked about some of this before. And I don't have an easy solution to that problem, because let's face it, the church and our religious society doesn't picture that unity. And there's a lot of things we could talk about, but let me just put it this way. But if we're going to attack that, we begin here. We can't think about unity in the church at large if we don't have unity in this church, if we don't preserve unity in this church. And so praise God for Acts 15, for reminding us that God has blessed us with this oneness. And now our task, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is to preserve that unity. Does everybody see that? Do you believe it's important? That it's worth fighting for, if you want to use those words, by the power of the Spirit? Yes. You know, you might get the idea, well, you know, I'm probably not that important in the church anyway, and if they want to treat me that way, that's all right. No, this is the body of Christ, and this body must be united. So let's close our service this morning by doing simply this. Let's pray that God would give us grace to preserve that unity. So we'll pray a while, and then I'll close our prayer. Father, we want to rejoice and give you praise for your good work in us. Even as we sat Wednesday night and prayed together and shared together, we recognize that you have blessed us with a great sense of the unity that we have. And we don't take that lightly, Lord. We know that that's the work of your Spirit. But Father, we also recognize that we live in a world that would tear us apart. That we have an enemy who would like to destroy the unity in this church. And Lord, we live in this flesh. And oh God, we know the potential of being easily offended, of hurting others and not having it dealt with, all these things, we realize that that is always a possibility. So God, we're praying, not so we can be comfortable, but for your glory, that the world may see Jesus for who he is. We pray you'd give us grace to tenaciously guard the unity you've given us in Christ. May we value it so highly that we wouldn't retreat when there are problems. Neither would we attack, but we could gently deal with one another in humility and gentleness, suffering long, bearing with one another in love. Lord, sometimes people talk about you doing great, mighty, powerful things. Father, we acknowledge if you do this, that's a powerful thing. Praise your name that you are able. More and more, teach us to love one another as we come to know one another better through hospitality. Draw us together, and may we give you all the credit for the unity in your church. And Lord, we do pray for the larger church. But we don't understand it. Why there's so much division, and we know it's complicated. We know a lot of it has to do with the fact that there's just so many false gospels out there and all. And we confess, we don't know how to handle all that. But Lord, make us your instruments. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who have not yet come to know you. They have not yet been rescued out of their sin. Oh Lord, give them grace to seek you wholeheartedly, that they might come to know you, be your children. Thank you for your good work. In Jesus' name, amen.